If you have a Bible, can I invite you to turn in it or turn it on to Psalm 39? If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair underneath or in the pew rack, you can turn to page 467. Literally, that's where the psalm begins, but you only got like half a verse kind of a thing. Most of it's on 468, and that's where we'll be this morning. I want to tell you about two conversations I had this past week. The first conversation I had with a friend I've known for a number of years. He's kind of reaching that age where retirement is getting close to being in sight, but he's not really ready to do that. And quite honestly, I'm not really able to do that yet. And that kind of got a little more complicated for him because his career kind of seemed to come off the rails, so to speak. He'd been in a leadership position in an organization for a number of years, and for about the last 7-ish, maybe 8-ish years in that time, he had been saying to the other leaders of the organization, hey, we need to make some changes. We need to do some things differently. And they had kind of been like, no, we don't think so. And they'd talk about it, and they'd seem interested, and then they'd back away from it. And so he was a little discouraged, and then they kind of came to a point where they said, you know what? You're right, we do need to do that. And so they had some outside help come in, and they went through a process, and they started to see some things of what they could do. And he was starting to get excited because a lot of the things he had suggested they should consider, the outside people were saying, that's what you should do. And the other leaders were like, yeah, we should do that. And so for the first time in about 8 years, instead of wondering, am I ever going to accomplish anything, he started to get excited. He started to have this sense that, you know what, we're going to accomplish our mission. We're going to do things. But what he didn't know is the other leaders, there was two people not invited to a meeting of all the leaders. He was one of the two. And in the process of that other meeting, he and the other guy were removed from their jobs. And he was replaced by a young guy he had mentored. And as he said to me on the phone the other day, he said, I didn't think this is the way life was going to go. And he's really perplexed, like, what do I do now? A little later last week, I had a conversation with a young lady in our community. He'd be on the older age of the age spectrum. She'd be on the younger age. But as much as he was perplexed by life, so was she. And that was kind of the context of our conversation. She's trying to make sense of life, and it wasn't quite making sense. One of the hard things about life for a lot of us is there are things that can happen in life that can leave us sort of scratching our heads and wondering, why doesn't it make sense? I ask you to turn to Psalm 39 because really the context of Psalm 39 is kind of written in a place of confusion, a place of being perplexed. Psalm 39 was written by King David, and we're not sure if he was writing it about his own confusion or if he was really writing it to help his friend Jeduthun. Kind of, hey, let's make sense of some things. But that really is the context of Psalm 39, trying to help us in the midst of a confusing world kind of make sense of some things, kind of understand and know what to do. Now, just to be technical for a minute, Psalm 39 itself is what's called a lament psalm. And what a lament psalm means is whoever writes the psalm, whoever the person is, they're kind of pouring out some things out of them because of the angst they're feeling. And there is a sense in which this psalm very much fits that category. But this psalm also has a little bit of what you could call a wisdom psalm. And what we mean by a wisdom psalm is the psalm's written to try to at least offer some kind of direction, some kind of, you could say, wisdom to kind of understand and make sense of life, to sort of gain some perspective to know what to do. And so what we're going to do this morning to walk through Psalm 39, the sermon's really going to have two big chunks. The first chunk is really going to be all about, hey, how do we gain perspective? How should you and I look at life? What things should sort of shape our perspective so we have a good handle on life? One of the things, because of issues I've had with my back, I have to get up every morning, and before I can do really anything, I have to stretch my back. And when I get up on Saturday mornings, if I time it right, American Ninja Warriors is on. It's sort of my one vice in life is to watch American Ninja Warriors and like, ooh, that's going to hurt when they miss. You know what? Life hurts if you don't get the right handholds. What we want to do in the first part of the Psalm 39 is look at sort of four things that should shape our perspective. You could say four things we better hang on to so that we can get to the end and hit that buzzer on Mount Moriyama. Okay, if you've never seen the show, you're going to start Googling it right now because Mark mentioned how many of you had phones. So go ahead, do that if you have to. You'll feel incredibly guilty and you'll apologize to me on the way out, but that's okay. Okay, so four shapers, okay, four handholds. Shaper number one, how do we make sense of life? It would be simply this. Tension exists. One of the things as we look at life, we're going to try to navigate this in a confusing world, is we need to realize what should shape my perspective is tension's going to exist. Verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 39 read this way. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. There's something behind the psalm. We don't know what it is. We can kind of get a sense that there must have been something external to David or external to his friend that had brought sort of incredible internal tension to the person. And we're going to assume it's David. Just for simple, I can say David's name easier. I can say Jeduthun. But David, it's taken him, so to speak, literally to an edge. It's taken David to an edge, and he's uneasy. He's like, there's wicked people around me, and I don't want to blow it. I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to be silent at this point. Now, there is some wisdom sometimes when you don't know what to do to be silent, but you read verses 1 to 3, and it's like being silent's not helping David. The distress is growing worse inside him. It's like a fire going off. When I was a kid, my mom had a pressure cooker. And it had a little relief valve on the top. And there were times where it's like, maybe mom had that turned up a little too high because it would blow. I mean, not blow the lid off, thankfully, but the vent would be shooting stuff out. And David's kind of feeling like that. He's been silent trying to keep it in, but now he's got to blow. He's got to talk. And you say, why is that? I mean, David said, hey, I'm going to be silent. And that was supposed to deal with things. Then he had to talk. He couldn't handle it. Why? Because David needed to learn, like you and I need to learn, you know what, the tension's going to exist. Whether you are silent about the tension or you're talking a lot about the tension, it really doesn't matter. It's there. And if you and I are going to make sense of life, we are going to have to acknowledge we live in a world where there's tension. Okay, the biblical story actually underlines that for us. It tells us that. Okay, think about this with me really quick. There's sort of four big scenes or four big acts in the story of the Bible. Okay, it starts with the story of creation. And you read Genesis chapter 1, which is kind of an overview of the story of creation, and you will see a phrase used many times, and God saw it, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you come to the very end of the creative week, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and it'll say it's very good. And there's sort of an expectation created in us that, hey, life's going to be very good. That's sort of the first story of the Bible. That's where the scene begins. But it doesn't take very long for us to go from scene one or act one into, you can tell, I don't know, theater. I don't know if it's a scene or an act. Is it an act? My daughter's telling me she does theater. It's an act. So you go to act number two, and we get to the fall. And all of a sudden, what had been very good is tainted and complicated. Life's not always good anymore. It's not quite right. But in the profound, amazing grace of God, that's not the end of the story of the Bible or the end of life. Because that is quite literally, act number three would literally be redemption. That would be the Lord Jesus coming, living among us, then literally going to the cross, dying in our place for our sins, and rising again. This is this incredible thing that God has done for us. And what that does is once redemption happens in Act 3, then Act 4 is kind of guaranteed that there's going to be restoration, that it's going to be good again. But here's our challenge right now, folks. You and I live literally at the intersection of the fall and redemption. And when you stand at that intersection and you live in that intersection, there's still this aroma of creation that says it should be very good. And yet in that intersection, there's collision after collision after collision, and we look around and say it's not good. I am not trying to be a Debbie Downer here this morning. But if you and I are going to make sense of life, we need to understand there is going to be tension. That's reality. That's a part of what we have to deal with. Now, please understand, here is the upside or the good news behind all of that. Because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it will show you that from 1 Corinthians 15 that starts out talking about the resurrection in verses 1 to 19 into verse 20, that literally sets in motion basically a snowball running down the hill. And when you get to verses 24 to 28, it will make it abundantly clear this tension is going to be resolved. God wins. The tension ends. We have that to look forward to, but right now we live in that tension. David was dealing with that. We need to deal with that. That needs to shape us. That needs to be something we hang on to. Second thing we need to hang on to, a second shaper that comes out of this is, guess what? We're limited. Okay, you and I are limited. We are not everything. One of the ripple effects of the fall is that we kind of can develop within us, one of the things that set up the fall, one of the things that comes out of the fall, is we have pride. And we begin to think that we're really, really important, that everything kind of depends on us. Quick example of what does it look like? Okay, folks, I'll be very honest. I am not a political scientist. I try not to engage in talking about politics when I'm up here, partly because you don't need my political opinions. But one of the things that made me want to throw up this morning, and I literally mean throw up this morning, is there was a political leader who said this weekend that John McCain's family announced they were canceling his treatment to complicate that person's political campaign. That's pretty self-absorbed. But you know what? We are very capable of that. And David says, guess what? That's wrong. Because we are limited and we need to understand not everything in life. We are not the axis. Okay, you are not the axis the earth rotates around. We're pretty limited. Okay, verses 4 and 5 of the Psalm. Oh Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. And my lifetime is as nothing. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath. Selah. Okay, David's looking at a very sobering truth that we need to face. And that is that we're limited. Now the idea of the hand breath, and you're thinking from, you know, your index finger to your pinky, I don't quite understand it, but the scholars will tell us that that measurement was considered one of the smallest measurements that the ancient Hebrews used. Now, please don't misread this as saying God doesn't value us. No, it's not that at all. What it's saying is we're pretty limited. We are not nearly as significant as we sometimes make ourselves out to be. And if we're going to make sense of life, we need to understand that we're limited. If you want to hang on, so to speak, to the mountain of life and climate, you need to recognize, you know what, I'm limited. And that's okay. That's a part of life. God's not limited, but I am. That needs to shape us. I think David's telling us that. Shaper number 3, a third thing that should shape us. We struggle with this one, but it should shape us, and I would call it this: the fallacy of depending on the wrong stuff. Okay, there's a lot of things you and I can look to be a great handhold, so to speak, but there's a fallacy of depending on the wrong stuff. Playing off somewhat of the idea of limitation, David says, hey, let's look at an example. So in verse 6, he says this, Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. I wish this wasn't true, but it is true. It's pretty easy for me. Certainly, so far in my life at least, it's been pretty easy for me to get in turmoil, for me to be anxious, for me to have all kinds of things bubble up inside. David's pointing out here, though, that that's kind of for nothing. I mean, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. That's pretty obvious. But I can get in turmoil. But David's saying it's for nothing. That's right. And he says, let me point to an example of something we can get all worked up about, but it's for nothing. It's something we can't really do anything about. And he says, hey, let's talk about wealth. Let's talk about money. We live in a world where it's really easy to get in turmoil over money. I've sat with people that have a lot of money, and I've sat with some people who have very little money. And I've noticed a commonality between the two of them. They're both in turmoil. Now, they're in turmoil in different ways, but they're still in turmoil. And David says, even if you accumulate a lot of wealth, here's the kicker. The end of verse 6 is reminding us of a part of the reality of life we don't like to acknowledge, and that is we're all going to die. Okay, this is really being upbeat so far. I get that. Hang in there. But you know what? When you die, you don't really know who's going to do what with your money. You don't know who's going to gather it when you're gone. Now, you can say, well, I'm going to have a will and it's going to legislate. You have no control over that. You and I like to think we do. We like to think we're so important, but we're limited. And there is a fallacy in leaning on something, thinking this is going to guarantee my future. Is it? Folks, I would suggest to you one of the most critical questions every single one of us needs to answer in life is, where do you find hope? If you're going to make sense of life, you need to have an answer to that question. Where do I find hope? What is it that I'm looking to guarantee my future? That I know I can depend upon? Where is your hope found? Maybe I should be this bold to say, you know what? Well, you know what your lunch conversation needs to be about? Where do you find your hope? It is that critical, folks. Because it's really easy for us to depend on the stuff. But if you depend on the wrong thing, you go down. If you don't have a grip on what really matters. One of the reasons why I watch American Ninja Warrior is for the wipeouts. I'll be honest. And it's like, oh, the guy didn't quite get his fingers on that thing, and now he's going to smack the wall and drop 30 feet into water. Cool. I know there are issues I need to address in my life. But he was depending on the wrong thing. You depend on the wrong thing, you go down. Big question, where do you put your hope? Where are you looking for your hope? Shaper number 4. Hope in God. If you really want to make sense of life, what you need to do is hope in God. Okay, verse 6, David, I think, points us to the question, where do you place your hope? And he doesn't want to waste any time getting around to answering it. So he says what? In verse 7, he says this, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? What do I wait for? My hope is in you. You know, for a few thousand years, I think we have made making sense of life difficult. And the reason why, quite frankly, is I think we complicate it. We think, well, I've got to have this, and I've got to have this, and I've got to have this, and I've got to have this. If I have all these things, then I've got to hope. And David's like, no, God makes it really simple. God says, you want to make sense of life, you need to look to me for your hope. Folks, I think it's really important that we understand that the Lord Jesus came. He died on the cross in our place for our sins and rose again to offer us hope. That the simple message of the gospel that we need to turn from sin to God and trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior is a message God offers us to literally give us hope. Okay, what you and I need, what we need to understand, what we need to communicate, what needs to mark our lives is we need the hope that only God can give us. Other things aren't going to do that for us. One of our challenges is it's really easy for us to say, I'm just going to ignore God because I think he's disappointed me in some way. Or I've watched people say, I'm going to minimize God. You know, yeah, I'll maybe go to church Sunday mornings, but that's really the only bearing God's going to have on my life. Folks, if we live that way, if we operate that way, we will still be a biochemical reactor. We will bring in oxygen. We will put back out carbon dioxide. Yes, we'll still do that. But we won't truly have the hope we desperately need. We won't have the hope we long for because it is only found in God. It is only available to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, saying that can sound a little arrogant, maybe even ignorant. How can you say that if you're going to make sense of life, you've got to hope in God? How can we do that? Well, really, the second part of the psalm, the second chunk of the psalm is to say, hey, if you want to make sense of life, you need these handholds. The biggest one is hope in God. Say, why that one? Why is that better than any other handhold? Because of the gifts that God brings to us. The gifts God brings when we put our hope in God. So to finish up sort of the psalm, let me walk you through four gifts that come to us when we hope in God. Okay, gift number one would be forgiveness. Okay, gift number one of the first things we receive from God when we affirm our hope in God is he gives us forgiveness. Verse 8 of the psalm reads, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. David is acknowledging a truth every single one of us needs to acknowledge. And that is, we have issues. We are sinners. We are not the people we should be. And so there are things that we do that we shouldn't do. I find verse 8 not exactly, there is comfort in it that God forgives. But do you see the second part of the verse? The scorn of fools? How many of us can kind of play the game of knowing we have issues, knowing we have sin, knowing there's things about us that aren't right, but we think, hey, no one's going to know. No one's going to notice that I have all these problems. Who notices? The verse says fools do. And I'd say if a fool knows you have an issue and can scorn you over it, who's smarter? Who's really dealing with life? And yet here's this amazing gift God's offering us. He's offering us forgiveness. Folks, one of the things I think we need to pray for is, quite literally, we need to pray that God would let us see our sin. See, living with sin and the consequences our sin brings into our lives, that's not exactly what I'd call desirable. Okay, last week we looked at Psalm 38, and I think it made pretty clear that sin's not really a thing you want to be around. It's not something you want to carry with you. And verses 9 to 11 of this psalm kind of, I think, take us back there, that you don't want to ignore God's forgiveness. You want to receive it. But if you ignore it, some things happen. Verses 9 to 11 of the psalm read, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me, for I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. Selah. Okay, David is reminding us, hey, sin has consequences. And if you don't come and receive, you don't get God's forgiveness, which God wants to pour out his forgiveness. But if you want to say, well, I'd rather have sin and its consequences, it's not really pleasant. It's not really good. Please understand, these words are strong in verses 9 to 11, yes. But please hear the whole statement of the Bible, that God offers hope. God offers forgiveness. One of the reasons why last Sunday we took time in the service to do a time of confession wasn't to say, we know you're all sinners. We did it because the God we serve, the God who created us and loves us, wants us to know forgiveness. He doesn't want us trapped in that stuff. He wants to remove us out of it. When we place our hope in God, when we begin to see that's what I need to do, I need to trust God for my hope and not other stuff. One of the incredible gifts we receive is God's forgiveness, which removes all of that stuff and gives us his hope. Gift number two, a second hope, a second gift that comes with hope is peace. God literally can give us peace. Perhaps it's an obvious thing, but let me say it for emphasis in a sense. David's writing Psalm 39 out of a place of struggle, out of a place of tension, out of a place of turmoil. As we come to verse 12 in the first part of it, I think that's important to kind of remind ourselves because he says these words, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears." Okay, David's struggling. Okay, he's in a place of tears. Okay? I don't think we think of the man that took on Goliath, the guy that could kill a lion and a bear with his own hands, this great warrior. Don't think of him sitting in a room crying. But he is. That can be true for any single one of us. He's saying this hurts, but in the process of that, he's saying, God, I need peace. I think all of us want that. And the amazing thing is in the hope of God, when I put my hope in God, one of the things God can give us in the midst of all of the tension, in the midst of all of it not feeling right, is his peace. That's a gift. Say, why would I hope in God? Why would I stake my future on that? Because in the ugliness of any situation you find yourself boxed into, God's peace can show up in your tears. Gift number three. Third gift that David wants to draw our attention to is that we're going to have a home. We're going to have a home. With God's hope, there is an address, so to speak. You know, when we're under an enormous amount of tension, life doesn't feel comfortable. Life may not feel safe. And I think one of the things all of us want is we want a place where it's some measure of comfort and some measure of safety. And usually we kind of think of that's home. Or that's what we want in our home. Let me just as a quick aside, if you don't feel that in your home, can I ask you to communicate that with me some way? Because we all need that. That's in the background again as we come to more of verse 12, that we want that. Okay? All of verse 12 reads this way: "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for," notice this, "I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all of my fathers." Now, I think there's some theology in this verse that goes not just in this verse, but goes beyond it to kind of unexplain it a little bit. I think David is pointing at something that we may not always think about. But David realized when you put your hope in God, you're now connected to God. And God is involved in on our earth as it is right now. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it kind of reminds us there's another realm that really is God's home. And when you read to the end of the Bible, you know that it'll say there's a new heaven and a new earth where God's going to totally reign and rule. So this isn't, if you've trusted Christ, this really isn't your home. You're really sojourning through here. Now, that doesn't mean you don't participate and don't do anything, but this isn't our permanent home. This isn't really our full life. In the New Testament, it goes a little further and explains it in Colossians 3:3. It talks about our life is hidden with Christ in God. Yeah, we're here, but this isn't my real home. This isn't where I'm permanently here. I'm sojourning. Now, part of what that tells me as I'm sojourning is I really shouldn't expect this world to delight me and deliver on everything for me. Because this isn't home. Silly analogy. Amazon Prime has changed my life in some ways because I can get things so quick. Where do I get the stuff delivered to? Home. You know, when we're on vacation, I can order stuff on Amazon Prime, but I don't expect it to be delivered to my mom's house. I get it sent to my home. I'm not there yet. I'm waiting, but I'm going to have it. David is saying right now, hey, I'm sojourning. And that's telling us, folks, there's a home we await for. Now let's make this somewhat practical. What does it mean I'm a sojourner? How should that impact how I'm doing life? Well, one impact would simply be this. If you're a sojourner and you're waiting for your home, then that means, and this is maybe hard for us to sometimes process, but if you've trusted Christ, what has been the greatest enemy of all humanity has been death. But if you've trusted Christ, death is a defeated enemy. And as a sojourner, it simply means when you die, you get to go home. And there's something amazing about being able to go home, where it's safe, it is secure, and it is wonderful for forever. That's huge for us. Another implication of this being a sojourner is, you know what? Instead of me getting so caught up because I want life to be so perfect right now, and it's not, and I've got this tension, and I get so anxious and so worked up, I'm a sojourner. This isn't the totality of my life. And I can live in that tension knowing, hey, I've got God's peace in this because I'm waiting for my home. Folks, please understand what Jesus promised in John 14 when he told the disciples he was going to be gone for a while. Why did he go? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is finishing your home right now. The greatest carpenter who ever lived is doing the finishing work on your home, and soon we'll be there. We need to get that final gift that comes with God's incredible hope would be the gift of joy. The gift of joy. Quite honestly, verse 13 is not the simplest verse to understand. It reads, "Look away from me that I may smile again. Depart from me and I am no more." David obviously is struggling. And we wonder, what does he mean, look away from me? I mean, he's been addressing God. Why would he want God to look away from him? Well, we're not 100% sure, but what we think may be going on here is David, somewhat similar, there's a story told in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus basically does this miracle on a fishing boat, and Peter is overwhelmed. In essence, he sees the awesomeness of God, and he sees himself and realizes, I'm not worthy of any of this. Get away from me. We kind of wonder, is David in the same place? Of he's realizing, look what God is offering him. I can have forgiveness. I can have peace. I can have a home. And David's like, I know I don't deserve this. So God, look away from me. Please, I can't handle this. I'd like to smile. And right now in my unworthiness, I can't. Well, David is at a different spot in time and history than us, because you and I know more of the story than David had the opportunity to know. The truth is, none of us are worthy. But in the descendant of David, who we know as Lord Jesus, further down, so to speak, genealogically, the Lord Jesus came and went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. And when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, all His worthiness now becomes on you. And you can boldly, literally go into the presence of God, and in the presence of God, there is joy. David wanted a smile, and God says, I'm going to give you way more than a smile. I'm going to give you joy. It's an amazing thing when we trust Christ, all that God gives us. And I love the way Romans chapter 15, verse 13, brings some of these ideas together. When we've trusted Christ, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I pray that through the words of Psalm 39, you see this morning, God is your hope. And in this incredible hope that God is, he says, hey, here's some forgiveness. Here's peace. Here's a home. Here's joy. Folks, part of the reason why we did this series on pictures of God is we wanted you to see how amazing God is compared to everything else. We said at the beginning of this series, if you and I truly see who God is, if we haven't trusted Christ, we'll at least want to seriously consider that. And if we have trusted Christ, why will we not want to do what we sang in that song, I surrender all, God, I give it to you. Because you alone can take care of me. You alone can deliver. Folks, I pray you would see that what you desperately need isn't something else, not the wrong stuff. What you and I need, the picture we need to see, and the picture we need to live with, is the hope that's found only in God. Would you pray with me?